Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to share with you the story of the time that I hit a deer with my car. Not my fists, right? It was after Kim's dad's funeral. We were driving in West Virginia, and Courtney and I were in our little black Santa Fe, and we were driving down the hills of Webster County there, and suddenly Courtney says, "Deer." And when she said that, as I looked down the road, I saw a car stopped coming the other direction. And that was odd, you know, I mean, and so I thought in my mind, now this is all happening pretty quick, but in my mind I thought, well, the deer must be close to that car because it stopped. And so I continued on. I didn't even really slow down all that much. And then Courtney said a little louder, with a little more intensity, "Deer!" And I'm kind of looking around that car down there. I do not see the deer. And then Courtney, with great urgency and loudness, says, "Deer!" And then I saw him, because his rib cage was right in front of my face. He tried to jump our car, and he knocked off the driver's mirror and smashed the window in and went off to the side. And I don't know what happened to him, but I know what happened to our car. Anyway, I share that because despite Courtney's warnings, because I was distracted by this car that was ahead, I didn't see what was about to happen. And Courtney was wanting me to snap out of my distracted state and avoid hitting this animal. In our passage today, Peter is a lot like Courtney was that day, as she said in the passenger seat of our car. We turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, Peter has spent chapter 2, and he's been firing at the false teachers. Okay, and there's been a whole lot of "they" in those passages, but now he's going to return to speaking to brethren, and we know that because he uses the word "beloved." Okay, so now he's directing his conversation towards the beloved of this church, and he's going to warn them about scoffers or people who mock the Lord. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." Okay, so now when he says "stirring up your sincere mind," that's where I get from the title of this message to snap out of it and get your head on straight. Because that stirring up is like when somebody rouses you from sleep. Okay, you're in slumber, and they shake you and wake you up. That's what that word is getting across there. And he says, "I'm writing these letters to wake you up and to wake up your sincere mind." That's a pure mind or a clear, thoughtful, holy thinking mind. In other words, these believers are being distracted by these false teachers, and in our text today, mockers, who are causing them to get their eyes off of what it needs to be on. And so he says, "I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder," verse 2, "that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the word that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Peter wants us to snap out of our distracted and possibly discouraged state and get our heads on straight. To think purely and sincerely about living our lives. And to get his point across, there are several things that Peter wants us to remember. We won't get to all of them today in the chapter 3, but we're going to get through verse 7. He wants us to remember these things, to not forget them. First, he wants us to remember what the scriptures teach concerning the return of King Jesus in judgment. What the scriptures teach concerning the return of King Jesus in judgment. In the first part of verse 2, he says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. Why do I say that this is referring to the prophet's prediction of the return of Jesus in judgment? Well, because of two contexts. Anytime you read the Bible and you want to know what it's talking about, you need to look in the local context of the book itself and then the whole book as a whole. So what are the verses around it saying? And then the book as a whole. So the context of this statement in the context of the letter, Peter is returning to address believers instead of false teachers. And he begins to close by beginning to mirror the beginning of the letter. He uses a lot of the same language that he used in chapter 1. And at the beginning of the letter, Peter wrote this in 2 Peter 1, verse 16. It says, "For we," and he's referring there to the apostles, "we, the apostles, did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That would be the return of Christ. "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, that was at the Transfiguration. If you look down to verse 19, not only did the apostles tell us about the return of the Lord Jesus, it says in verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you'll do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And he goes on to talk about the holy prophets and how they were guided by the Spirit as they wrote the scriptures. So in the context of the book, I think we can see that Peter is referring here to the return of Jesus Christ. And you say, "Well, I'm not sure I'm convinced of that." Okay, well, now let's look at the context of chapter 3. Because we also see the return of the Lord in judgment all over the place in chapter 3. Notice verse 4, where the scoffers, or another word for that I'm using is mockers. That word can also mean a mocker. Notice verse 4, where the mockers question, "Where's the promise of his coming?" Notice verse 7, where we are told the heavens and earth are being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Notice verse 10, where we are told the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the works that are done on the earth will be exposed. Notice verse 12, where we are told to be waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. And then look at verse 13, where we find his promise of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then finally, note the closing line of the letter in verse 18, where Peter tells us that Jesus deserves glory both now and to the day of eternity. So we have this coming of Christ returned in judgment called the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly, the day of the Lord, the day of God, and then finally the day of eternity. So I think it's pretty clear that Christians are to remember what the scriptures teach concerning the return of the Lord Jesus in judgment. But why? Well, it's because this life is hard. And it's full of distractions and temptations. And if we're not careful, we can forget that we're not living for the pleasures of this life, but the one to come. So I would say to you this morning, take heart, Christian. Jesus is coming one day, and he's going to set all things right. Wake up and get your head on straight. Jesus is coming. Don't forget to live your life today in light of the Lord's coming. Don't forget to live your life today in light of the Lord's coming. So we are to remember the predictions of the prophets, but we're also to remember the commandment of King Jesus to live holy lives in the here and now. The predictions of the prophets concerning the return of King Jesus in judgment and of a new eternal world filled with righteousness is not the only thing that Peter wants us to remember. Look at the second part of chapter 3, verse 2. He wants us to remember the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Christians need to remember the commandment of King Jesus to live holy lives. We need to look to the near context of the letter to see what the commandment of Jesus is. Just a couple verses before chapter 3, Peter made a statement concerning the holy commandment in reference to the false teachers. Look at verse 21 of chapter 2. He said, "For it would have been better for them," that's the false teachers, "never to have known the way of righteousness." Now, the way of righteousness is going to be equated with something else. "So that would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." So the holy commandment is equated to the way of righteousness. Peter also mentions in chapter 3, verse 1, that this is the second letter that he has written to them. And in his first letter, we find this statement in 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And that's quoting from Leviticus 11:44. And it is echoing the words of King Jesus that we find in Matthew 5:48, where it says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And as we've been saying throughout this study of the book of 2 Peter, the theme is God changes those he calls. Christians are called to a life of growing holiness through the knowledge of the Savior. We are called to Christ-likeness, not carnality. Christians need to remember the commandment of King Jesus to live holy lives. But why? Well, because this life is hard and it's full of distractions and temptations. And if we're not careful, we can forget that we're not living for the here and now, but we're living for the world to come. So we need to wake up, get our heads on straight. Jesus is coming, and we are, as Christians, to be representatives of Jesus Christ. So don't forget to live your life today in the light of the Lord's command to follow the way of righteousness. But there's something else that we need to remember. Look at verses 3 and 4. Christians live among mockers, and they are a continuing discouragement to Christians. Look at verse 3. "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers," or mockers, "will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" It's interesting to me that these people mock the very things that we need to remember as Christians. They mock the command to live holy lives by following their own sinful desires. And they mock the scriptural predictions concerning the return of King Jesus in judgment by questioning God's involvement in his creation. Look at verse 4 again. "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." Let me paraphrase verse 4 for you. How are we to believe that Jesus is coming back in judgment? Nothing's changed since the beginning of time. Everything is like it's always been. And here we find the mocker's manual for justifying their sin. They still use it in our day. They deny what the scriptures teach concerning God's involvement in his creation, and in particular regarding creation and the flood. In other words, they deny what the scriptures say about how God worked in the past so they can mock the promise of his return in judgment. Let's look at how Peter addresses these mockers in verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5 regarding the claim that nothing has changed since the beginning of time. "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water, by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. First of all, God created the universe. And unlike the deists who would say, well, he just started it and then he let it spin and he took his hands off, that's not what happened. He created the universe and then he chose planet Earth to be his cosmic temple. It's the place where he would be known and where he would be worshipped. The one place in the universe where he would be known and worshipped. But the Earth itself was disorganized and empty. Let's look at Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form. It was disorganized. It was in chaos. And it was void. It was empty. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And as we saw earlier in 2 Peter, when God speaks, his voice is carried along by his Spirit. And we don't have time to go into it this morning, but there's 10 times God speaks in the 7 days worth of creation, and his Spirit affects those changes in the world. But in the following 6 days of creation, we find God forming and filling. He is taking what was without form, and he forms it in those first 3 days. And then in the second 3 days, he fills it with life and creation. And then he also, so by his word, he does this, which is important to our passage in 2 Peter. He brings order out of chaos, light out of darkness, and life out of emptiness, dry land out of water. It took an act of God to create his cosmic temple and then to bring order to it. As Peter put it in verse 5, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Now, things haven't always been like they are. But the mockers deny God's involvement in creation. And notice that they do this deliberately. They deliberately ignore it or overlook it. Why? Well, they want to justify living in sin. Remember one time I gave some kids on a baseball team, I was the spiritual coach, it was in seminary, and so I gave them all a can of Play-Doh. And I said, okay, you got 3 minutes, make anything you want. So they started forming all this stuff, you know, and this guy made a monster, and this guy made a truck, and this guy did this and that type of thing. And I said, okay, time's up. I said, okay, now what did you make? And they started telling me what they made, and I said, now what do you want to do with it? And one boy was like, man, I'm going to smash it, you know. And then another one said, I'm going to take it home and put it in the oven and cook it and make it. And I said, that's fine, because I gave you that Play-Doh. That Play-Doh's yours, and you made that. So you can do anything you want to with it. You have authority over it. And beloved, because God created this universe and because he created us, he has authority over us. He has the right to tell us what to do and what not to do. But mockers don't like that. And if we're honest Christians, sometimes we don't like it either. But the fact of the matter is, if we deny that God created things, then we deny his authority over us. They deliberately deny God's authority so that they can justify their sin. But look what else they deny in verse 6. And that by means of these, that's God's word and water, by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Now what's he talking about there? The flood, right? The flood of Genesis chapter 6. Things haven't continued like they always were. God recreated the world in Genesis 6. Things are not continuing as they were from the beginning. And after the flood, we see a drastic drop in lifespans. I think things were much different prior to the flood. People lived a long, long time. Now, after the flood, it quickly drops down to that about average age of 70. The world changed dramatically. And it did so because of the flood. But why was there a flood? Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only what? Evil, continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heaven, birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found what? Grace. He found grace. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We need God to show favor on us, right? Because we're sinners. We need salvation. He showed favor on us by sending Jesus Christ, His Son, to die for our sins. But the flood was God's judgment upon the wickedness of humanity. Now, why do you think mockers deliberately ignore the flood account of Genesis? They don't want it to be accountable, right? In other words, not only does God have authority over us, but He also has the right to judge us for right and wrong. They want to justify living in sin without the thought of God's judgment. So they deny that God's Word says what it clearly says. I remember watching one of these documentary shows. It was about sharks. It was Shark Week, and they showed some guy up on a mountain. I think it was in Montana. I'm not sure. Montana can be kind of flat, but I think the Rockies go through there. But anyway, he's up there, and he's on a mountain, and he's knocking off shale, and he's discovering shark fossils. And it's like, well, how did that get there? You know? Well, it's pretty obvious. But he denies it, and he starts talking about evolution and that type of thing. Why do people want to deny the flood? It's because God judges sin. He has authority over us, and He judges sin. And in our day, people don't like God's authority over them because God tells us what's right and what's wrong. People want to say in our day, they want to say things like this, well, God is love, and so we need to love other people. And certainly we need to love other people, but let me say this, because it's very important that we make this distinction. God is love, but God is not defined by my concept of love. See, God is love, so He gets to define what is loving. And so He gets to define what is right and what is wrong. And so when God looked down on the world and He saw that it was wickedness and people's thoughts were evil, well, it was wicked and evil by whose definition? His. His. And so God gets to define love. I don't get to. You don't get to. God does. God defines what's right and what's wrong. God defines what's good. You've probably had, if you have kids, you've probably had some point where they would rather have had Oreos and milk than what was for dinner. Right? And so their desires were for Oreos and milk. But you know that that's not a good diet to have all the time. And you also know that when your child is little and they want to stick their finger in the socket, that that's not a good thing. But they desire it. They want to do it. And so in a loving way, you say, we'll have Oreos and milk after dinner, but you have to eat dinner, right? And in a loving way, we say, no, maybe tap their little hand. Don't stick your finger in the electric socket. You don't know what you're doing, right? So God defines what's good and bad. You should understand this. But mockers deny God's involvement in creation, and they deny His authority, and they deny His judgment. They deny that He intervenes in His creation. And they do it in our day by saying things like this, well, it didn't really happen that way. Or that's just a myth. Or the writers of Scripture didn't know what we know. or the scriptures have mistakes and errors, all those, all so they can deny God's judgment upon their sinful ways. These are the mockers. Christian, wake up, get your head on straight. Jesus is coming, and we are to be his representatives as Christians. So don't forget to live your life today in light of the Lord's command to follow the way of righteousness, despite those who will mock you and your faith. Stand firm and stand tall. You be loving, but you be loving according to what God says is love. And then Peter wants us to remember the certainty of judgment day. Look at verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Because we know that God was active in creation, and God was active in judging the world by a flood, we can be certain that there is a coming judgment day. And Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. I'd like for us to look at that passage that speaks of the coming judgment day. Matthew 25, verse 31. Jesus is speaking and he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Okay, so who is the Son of Man? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus is talking about when he comes in his glory and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Okay? Now, I know you're not farmers, and it's been a long time since I've been on a farm, and when we were, it was a cattle farm when I was growing up, so it wasn't sheep and goats, but I still feel pretty confident that if we had a chute coming down, and it was filled with sheep and goats, that I could sit there at the gate, and I could go, okay, that's a sheep, you go this way, that's a goat, you go this way, right? So as easy as that would be for us, it's going to be as easy as that for Jesus to separate the goats from the sheep when he comes. Because he knows who are his, number one, but we're also going to see how easily they are identifiable more for us than for him. Look at verse 33, or 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, now this is the day of judgment for believers who have been saved by grace to do good works. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved to do good works, right? So he's going to say to the sheep, those that are gathered on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. See how the Lord has shown grace to us and recreated us and brought order into our lives out of the chaos? We are to help others. See, he has saved us to do good works because God changes those he calls. That's what we've been learning about in 2 Peter. God changes those he calls, and these people were changed. And it was shown in their works. But then verse 41 says, then he will say to those on his left, now this is the destruction of the ungodly. There's the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. He says to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Christian, get your head on straight. Jesus is coming. We are saved by grace through faith to do good works. So don't forget to live your life today in light of the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. God changes those he calls. Jesus is returning in judgment. What will be his judgment upon you? If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, listen, you are living in your sin. God's wrath is upon you and it awaits your death. It awaits that coming judgment day when he will look and say, depart. Your sins have found you out. But he offers you hope this morning that if you will repent of your sin and call out to God and ask him to forgive you, not because of anything you've done, but because of what Christ did for you, you will be saved. Ask him to forgive you because of Christ's sacrifice, death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf. And then follow King Jesus with your life. It's your only hope. It's the only hope I had those many years ago, back when I realized that God's word was true, and if God's word was true, what it says about me is true, and it says that I'm a sinner. And man, I was good at sinning. And if I did not repent of my sins and trust Jesus Christ as my Savior, I was going to split hell wide open when I died. God stands and offers you forgiveness for all your sins. From the least little sin to the greatest, biggest sin, Jesus paid it all. If you only repent and trust him as your Savior. Will you do that today? Oh, don't wait. Don't wait. Even there in your seat right now. Just bow your head. Close your eyes. Just call out to God. Ask him to forgive you because of what Christ did for you. But now I want to speak to the Christians. God changes those he calls. Everywhere we are bombarded by the message, live for today. It is easy to be discouraged when we see others living a life of self-fulfillment who mock the very thought of God's judgment. It's easy to be distracted, like I was when I saw that stopped car and Courtney was yelling, "Dear, dear." Peter is yelling to us, believers, "Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Live holy lives." The scriptures promise that the Lord is going to return. And we have our Lord's commandment to be like him by following the way of righteousness. Sometimes life gets so busy or troublesome that we need to be reminded of these promises. Where are these promises and commandments to be found? In the Word of God. We have the prophets and we have the words of the apostles. The words of Jesus through the apostles, we have them all recorded right here. They're in God's Word. So where can we be reminded of them? By reading God's Word. Where else can we be reminded of them? Right here. Right here. We can be reminded of them as we gather together and we worship our Lord. You can be reminded in the songs that Jesus is coming. You can be reminded, as Pastor Tad said, that one day we're going to have a great feast with the Lord. It's going to be better than our potluck. And I'm expecting our potluck. I'm expecting big things after 2 years off. Right? But not only that, the song we sang, I don't know if you noticed it, "Brethren, we have come to worship." Did you catch what it said at the end? Christ will gird himself and serve us with sweet manna all around. Talk about my mind being blown. Book of Revelation, it talks about Christ girding himself like a servant, serving us food at this feast. A feast we couldn't even be at without him. Whew. Hey, folks, the here and now, it's hard. But boy, the then and there, it's going to be something else. to live for Him today and every day. Be at church. Be around your brothers and sisters in Christ, where you can encourage one another, because life is hard. And because there are mockers and scoffers and false teachers who want to drag us away from the way of righteousness. But your brothers and sisters in Christ can come alongside you and remind you of the promises and commandments found in the Scriptures. Don't get busy or discouraged and forget to live your life now in light of the Lord's return.